Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is the Word of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that is the word of the Lord. History proves that you cannot trust the mercy of someone who is, in fact, unjust. Consider the revolution in France or the communist revolution in Russia, and you find a season where courts were ignored, where the guillotine and the firing squad were used to promote the death of political enemies, the death of one's neighbor, the death of a class of people. Without the benefits of a trial, without the benefits of a defense, without the benefits of an impartial judge, but consider the many thousands of people who, while in the midst of those revolutions going on, that put to death neighbor or the person down the road who has that big house and preserve their lives. Consider the thousands who received mercy because they were not caught up with the guillotine. They were not set before the firing squad. Yet nevertheless, they were a people who received mercy from a crowd that was itself unjust. How long did that mercy last? How reliable was that mercy? Because these people who swarmed to watch the guillotine fall upon those they despised and hated, those who watched the firing squads drop to the ground those who were of a different class, maybe some of those who actually deserve justice, but watch it all take place in such an unjust manner that many of these same people would, the next days and years following, lament the injustice of their governments. It was all fine and dandy when they were not shot, when their heads were not cut off, that these swarms were moving in to declare this revolution and clear out their personal enemies. But it's not so fun when it is still remains unjust in an unjust system. You cannot expect to receive mercy from a government or an individual who is in fact not just. Injustice never will ensure mercy. It is good then for us that in this passage of Romans we learn about God's justice and His mercy. It is good for us that God assures us of His justice so that we can be assured of His mercy. He assures us of His justice so that we can be confident and rest in His mercy, that it is not a capricious thing that might turn around the next day. And only in this way, only when we grasp the justice, the righteousness of God, can we then receive His mercy and be assured of it for all the days to come, no matter what we do, no matter what happens in our lives. that God is faithful. So that's what we're going to look at here. We've been setting aside some time before we jump into the book of Matthew in a few weeks as we're moving our way unto what is set aside by many just by a tradition for celebrating Easter. We have it today. Today is Easter, but we're looking at the cross. Last week was reconciliation. Right? This week, it's the justice and mercy of God through the cross. So first, as you look at your outline as you have there, we need to see that God is just. It has been the lesson of the book of Romans starting out to impress upon Paul's readers that, yes, they are sinners, but not just that, but that the law itself cannot deliver them and save them. That the law is a reflection of God's righteousness, and the law shows, because of its claim, that God does execute His justice on those who sin. All the law says is you are guilty. That's what the law says. You are guilty before God, and then God, because He is just, cannot let that slide. God is just, and He is right to be wrathful towards sin. He is right to show wrath upon His unfaithful, sinful creatures. Look early on in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So here's the question. And it's been really going on from verse 1. That God, using the law to show forth His righteousness and using the law to expose our unrighteousness, ultimately brings glory to God. So maybe our unrighteousness, because it shows the righteousness of God, is excusable. Maybe God ought not to be wrathful when it's His law, after all, that shows us to be sinful and therefore Him to be righteous. Maybe God's wrath isn't just. Maybe it's not fair that God would be wrathful towards the people who are showing His glory by doing what they are told not to do, because it points to God who is righteous. Well, he even asks, what if some of the Old Testament saints were unfaithful? Well, God made covenant promises, yet they were unfaithful. Does that mean God wasn't faithful? That God couldn't take care of them? Is there something wrong with God? That's the question. Why does He inflict wrath on us? Paul writes, I speak in a human way. By no means is God unjust. By no means is God unrighteous to inflict wrath. By no means is God's just casting a condemnation and casting of people into eternal darkness in any way a scar, a mar against His character. It is perfectly within His character that not only is He just, He executes that justice upon sinners. And He has every right to do so, and He does so. He has a right to be wrathful. His holiness requires it. The holiness of God requires that He execute justice and not let it slide. It requires that He cannot wink at sin. And it requires that every single sin, every misdeed, every stray thought, every word spoken before we're wise enough to close our mouths, everything that we would be held accountable to it. The God who gives the law demands condemnation to those who violate it.
and there is wrath, and it cannot be ignored. So then how can any be saved? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the great argument early on in Romans. There's none righteous. So how can any be saved? How can God be just and yet justify a sinner? That's the question. Because He is just. As David says in Psalm 51, "You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Who can say to God, "What have you done?" Who can say to God, "Why are you doing this?" Who could cry out from the grave and say, "God, you made a mistake"? Or say, "God, if you were merciful, you would simply overlook my transgression and my sin. After all, it's not nearly as bad as some other people." But the justice of God is part of the foundation of our hope in salvation in Christ. Well, how is that? How can the justice of God have anything to do with us ultimately being saved by Jesus Christ? Many people today do struggle with a loving God who is just and wrathful. We think His mercy is great, so we won't talk so much about His justice. We think, well, God is love, and therefore we don't talk much about His wrath. But those who think that way, those who are willing to silence the talk about God's justice and wrath and only talk about His mercy and love, are in danger of being right in line with the populations during the French Revolution who marched and watched and laughed at the guillotine and said, "Better their necks than mine." And then hope that such a government that comes from such a bloody mess will somehow be merciful in the long run. In fact, we can't even speak of the cross without speaking of wrath and justice. So God is just. But secondly, God's justice is satisfied at the cross. God's justice is satisfied at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two aspects when we look at the execution of justice upon someone who is a lawbreaker. First, that justice must properly deal with the sin. That is, the sin must get what the sin deserves for it to be just. Then, it cannot get more than that. Justice must deal with the crime appropriately for the crime, but it ought not go beyond that. Right? If we look, and now this is looking just as an illustration at our own justice system, if a person who was, say, broke into a house and stole someone's property were to be given the same sentence as someone who was a repeat murderer and someone who was perhaps a serial killer, that we would say, and the law does have different sentencing for such things, we would say it would be unjust to treat the house thief in the same way as one would treat a murderer, because one is going beyond what is right for the crime. Even God's own law in the Old Testament had different ways of dealing with crimes based upon one being more heinous or less heinous than another. There are ways that God dealt with His law in the Old Testament that did not treat every violation the same. Right? So justice must deal with the sin appropriately. And it must not go over. So it must not be under what is God's due, and it must not be over what God demands. Okay? So we want to keep that in mind, because when we look at the cross, we find that justice is perfectly satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Verse 24. Announces our justification, and that it is by grace by the unmerited favor of God. That is unmerited by us. It is a gift. It is not of our own works. We do not accomplish our own redemption. We do not earn our salvation. Now, that is good for us to understand. It is helpful. We are thankful for it. But Paul has something more to say about the situation. Is this grace that abandons justice? So if we were just to end there in verse 24, if we were to read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and stopped, we might wonder, well, has God simply ignored and turned a blind eye to sin? Has God chosen to sacrifice His justice for our salvation? Has God chosen to take His holiness and minimize it, compromise it, so that He can show mercy and grace to us? Is that how our redemption is in Jesus Christ? Is that the kind of grace that the Bible speaks of? Well, surely it's not. Now, some people think the cross was just an expression of God's displeasure. Some people take the cross and understand, well, that Jesus died on the cross just to show us how bad sin is. And some people understand the cross as not being a satisfaction of God's justice and wrath. And they completely miss what Paul says following verse 24. But we're not going to skip that. We're going to go into it because we need to see it. Because grace does not abandon justice. It is not like the French Revolution, where some are killed and others are just not. It is the choice of God. But it's not a choice that fractures His character. There is no war within the Trinity. There is no war within God's character between His love and wrath. And love and wrath are like in a big wrestling match. And then ultimately, love wins out. God is not torn, because grace does not happen apart from the justice of the cross. So verse 25 clears these things up. Yes, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25 says, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. A propitiation. Now, some may think, well, I've heard that in Sunday school class, and I thought that was just a word that, you know, that theologians came up with. And you know, it's actually in the Bible. It's a good word, propitiation. It's not a common word. It's perhaps not a word you hear often, and you may not have even used that word in a sentence in many years or many months at least. But it is one that comes up at an important place in the book of Romans, when dealing with God's grace. The word has to do with, it's translated in two different ways. When it refers to our sin, then it's expiation, the covering of sin. But when it refers to our sin as it relates to God, it's talking propitiation. Propitiation, which is a satisfaction of God's wrath. Propitiation. It shouldn't intimidate anyone to hear it or to use it. It was used by those who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek as the word for the mercy seat. So there was the Ark of the Covenant, right? Not the Indiana Jones one, but the real one. And upon that ark was a lid, a covering that was gold. And there were two cherubim that were made to face one another, looking down with their wings swooping over the ark. And that was considered the mercy seat, because it is from that throne of God, from that mercy seat, that God showed that His wrath would be assuaged, would be appeased by blood. So Leviticus 16, which our brother read this morning,
deals with the Day of Atonement. And as he read, the priest, the high priest, would take a bull, and that bull would be offered as a sin offering. The blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Incense would be lifted up, and smoke would fill what was behind that curtain, that small room, and veil and cover the high priest. And then blood from that sacrifice would be sprinkled. You know where it would be sprinkled? It would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the Old Testament teaches us that God's grace and God's mercy does not happen without His wrath. He demands blood. He demands death, because the wages of sin is death. And God will have it. His holiness demands it. And He cannot ignore it. He cannot set it aside. He cannot say, no, I've chosen not to be holy in this point. I've chosen to be gracious rather than holy. Those two things never come at odds with one another. Then for the people, the priest would take the blood of a goat. There are two goats. One goat would have the priest's hands laid upon them, reflecting the sin taken away, and it's put outside of the camp. It's taken and let go in the wilderness. Right? The scapegoat. The other one's given as an offering, and that's blood too is taken to the Holy Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the people of God understood that God was just. And they were taken to understand that symbolically, sacramentally, awaiting the time when it would truly happen, that is through Christ's blood, that blood would satisfy God's wrath upon them because of their sin. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That Christ's blood actually satisfies the just demands of God's holiness. Perfectly. Leaving nothing undone. The mercy seat, where God sits enthroned, is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, such that God receives His blood, His offering on the cross, because God, in His wrath on sin, poured His wrath upon His Son in our place. Justice occurred at the cross. So the two aspects of justice are fulfilled. Christ's blood was not insufficient, was it? That Christ, enduring the cross, endured the pains of hell for all those who trust in Him, for all who will believe. That God Himself put forward His own Son to be that propitiation. So sin was absolutely dealt with properly according to God's justice. And there was nothing left undone. And God doesn't go beyond that. And that's the hope. Because God punished our sin in Jesus Christ on the cross, that's why we have 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. Why would God say that to forgive us when we confess our sins, He has to say He's faithful and just? Because the cross has happened. Because Christ spilled His blood. And what God's justice demanded has already been fulfilled. So when God looks upon us and when we come before Him and we confess our sins before Him, He says, there's nothing left to be paid. There's nothing left to be paid. He doesn't require our blood. He doesn't require our condemnation. He doesn't even require a few days in hell. He doesn't even require a little bit of it. So perfectly was it fulfilled that His justice cannot go beyond what Christ paid on the cross. Because that would be unjust. That makes sense. Now the security in that. A security you wouldn't have with those in the French or Russian Revolution who rejoiced in the mercy of injustice and then later found themselves being accused of crimes by their neighbors and themselves racked up before no court and sent to the guillotine or sent to the firing squad or put in some pit in Siberia without the benefit of a trial, without an impartial judge. Any demand by God upon you to satisfy His wrath would be itself a violation of His justice. That's not saying, well, now we have God's hands bound. No, no, that's not how the Christian looks at it. But we look at God and we see, what has He done to His Son on the cross? He's poured out His wrath completely upon Him for our sins. That's the mercy we can count on. Because it's not going to come back to bite us. It's not going to come back to haunt us. It's not going to be 3 days from now you commit a sin and wonder, well, maybe I have outlasted God's mercy. Maybe I finally tested it beyond what Jesus did on the cross. You can't. In the words of John Newton's hymn, justice smiles and asks no more. So what blood will you give Him? What sacrifice do you think He demands of you? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, certainly as your Savior, you have trusted that His blood was offered in your place and it satisfied God. It was a propitiation in His blood. It is enough, and God requires no more. Love that mercy. Finally, God's justice is vindicated at the cross. The cross, really the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when we look at what had to be done for the justice of God and for the righteous wrath of God upon sin, well, the cross marks history in a way unlike anything else. In fact, Paul argues in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, that when we think what a big deal it was when Adam sinned and broke the world and shattered the world, well, what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross when he shattered Himself, when He gave Himself up, broken body and shed blood, is really a big change. And it marks history. Even the birth of Christ looks forward to the cross. Right? Even the birth of Christ looked forward to the cross. All the years from Adam's sin until the day of the cross fit under what verse 25 says, if you look there. It fits under His divine forbearance, where He had passed over former sins. It was a time of forbearance. All those long centuries that turned into millennia when you go from the cross and trace your way back to Adam, God withheld final judgment. He withheld it. The death of the Canaanites, when God sent His Israel into the promised land, destroyed every man, woman, boy, and girl, and everything that breathes, every animal and beast was destroyed. That was not the ultimate final judgment. It sure was a sign of it and pointed to it. But that was not the final judgment. The flood, Noah's flood, you think, man, that's final judgment. Even that wasn't the final judgment. Not looked towards it, but that wasn't it. That wasn't an expression of final judgment. So where was the justice of God for all those years? Where was it? Why did God wait so long to execute His justice and condemnation? Was He being unjust, uncaring? Had He slackened in His interest in holiness? Was God saying, you know, maybe I don't want to do this? Did God get queasy over His law and over His justice and wrestle with whether He really wanted to condemn or not? Not at all. Those were years of sin that looked to the cross. All that waiting, Paul says here, was to show God's righteousness at the present time. All that waiting, God's forbearance with sin, God withholding the destruction of the whole world by fire, God waiting and holding, waited for a time when final judgment would come for us through His Son. The cross is the one place where final judgment is actually executed. Now, the rest of it is coming. Sinners and the condemnation and eternity in hell is coming. But for you and me and for those who believe in Jesus Christ, the cross is a place of ultimate judgment. God gave His Son on the cross to show forth how He had not slacked off at all in His holiness and His hatred of sin. The cross marked a new age, a present time, where in the case of all those who trusted in Christ had the ultimate, final, perfect judgment meted out upon Jesus on the cross. It was a final, ultimate, thorough, complete judgment. As Jesus was crucified in the place of sinners, God's justice was vindicated. There, on the cross, where Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. There is no more. For you and I, for you and me, there is no more judgment yet to come. Now, there is us before the judgment throne of God, dealing with our sanctification, where God will and He will acquit us. But when it comes to condemnation and wrath, it is completely done. It has already been satisfied. Hell has been suffered. And God showed He's just. He proved His everlasting holiness. He exercised righteous judgment on that day, and He proves, as verse 26 says, that He might be just and the justifier. That is, a justifier who you can trust because He's just. Okay, enough of the rhymes. Because He is just, you can trust His mercy now. The grace of His act in declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus, by God declaring you righteous because of your faith in Jesus, you need not think that somehow there's something not quite satisfied, that justice has been set aside. What you ought to think is that you are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ because justice has already been spent on His Son, already been completely taken care of and fulfilled by God's wrath. He is just. And therefore, He is the justifier of those who believe. There is no other shoe to drop. That's what it means. There is no need to cower, no need to wonder if you must suffer even a little bit under God's wrath. You can trust His merciful smile, that it is not a sneer, but an actual smile. You can hope without doubt that you will receive everything that He has promised to you. Now, sometimes in the life of a Christian, we sin and we do wonder. We wonder if we can still count on God's mercy. Because we think, well, I became a Christian so many years ago. You're older and you get into trouble. And you think, well, you know, it was good for my sins back then.
but maybe there's a little bit of condemnation. Maybe God will reconsider my situation. Maybe He was pleased 20 years ago to save me, but maybe He's not so pleased anymore when He sees what, you know, how I've been lousing up my Christian life, and I've been stumbling and everything else, and I've wandered and strayed on. Maybe God's reconsidering. And maybe He's going to drag me back to His court to determine if my sins actually have outlasted His mercy. Ever wonder about that? Well, it's the case that many Christians do. Many Christians just they get to that point and they wonder. But listen to this. Since Jesus did not fall short of enduring all of God's wrath in your place, that is, Jesus satisfied God's justice, it was a propitiation in His blood, so perfectly, you can never outlast His mercy. You cannot last it. You can stray, and you will. You shouldn't, but we do. We can fail and fail and fail and fail. But however much we fail, God has already punished His Son in our behalf. He's already taken His wrath and His justice, rightly so, because our sins were imputed to Him. Rely on His mercy. That's what the cross did. The cross vindicated God's justice. It satisfied God's justice. And what is left to us is grace and mercy. Grace and mercy without end.